with hopes that he might be acceptable to God by the time he reached the final judgment. As a result, the Christian life was primarily focused on obedience and behavior, not faith or a relationship with God. Nearly everyone taught that the phrase righteousness of God referred to to God's perfection that resulted in his judgment and wrath toward all sinners. Righteousness of God was not seen as a gift. It was seen as a wrathful burden in the life of believers, constantly lurking in the background, hoping to catch them doing something wrong. What a contrast. But Luther eventually came to realize that the righteousness of God was instead a gift that God provided to those who believed and received that gift by faith. And with the help of the Holy Spirit, Romans 1:17 finally made sense to him. That was the verse that changed his life forever and also has given us access to understanding that he had to find on his own. Romans 1:16-17 says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Well, on October 31st of 1517, the Protestant Reformation was born. Many years later, in 1545, looking back at his conversion experience, Luther wrote, "I felt as though I had been reborn altogether and had entered paradise." And I hope you can relate to that feeling. That feeling that comes when you realize you're stepping from an old life into an entirely new life because of what Jesus did for you. Well, not surprisingly, after Luther's conversion, his efforts focused on counteracting the legalism that had misled and burdened him for so many years. His focus became freeing people from the burden he had lived with because of what the church had been teaching, had been essentially misleading people. He especially loved the writings of the Apostle Paul, with Paul's emphasis on salvation by grace through faith. Ephesians 2:8-9 goes into more specific detail for us on this concept. Most of us are familiar with it. "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." Now, many of us have heard that verse read and preached on probably many times. Well, in light of what Luther had gained an insight on in terms of salvation by grace and faith alone, he downgraded his view of some parts of Scripture in contrast to that idea. And the one that took the hit the most was the book of James. He lowered the book of James to kind of a second tier of Scripture in his own mind. He called it an epistle of straw, as if it was something that would just be burned in the fire, because he felt it was in conflict with Paul's teachings. Well, it's no wonder if Luther was that vehemently concerned. why people might be a little confused by what Paul taught and what James taught and how those things would fit together. So we're going to look at that today. Make sure we have a little bit better understanding of what it is that the two were teaching. So first of all, let's look at what James was saying that may have concerned Luther. Starting in James 2, verse 14, he said this. James said, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, 'Well, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds.' You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do, and not by faith alone." Luther was concerned. He couldn't see how those two things could fit together, what Paul taught and what James taught. It's not hard to see why that was a concern to him, why it was confusing to him. There was a pretty apparent contrast between the two. So let's take a little closer look and see if we can make sense of how it fits together. First of all, we need to realize that the epistle of James was not written by the apostle James, who was the son of Zebedee and the brother of the apostle John, right? You know, together they were known as the Sons of Thunder. You know, wouldn't that be a great nickname to have? You can imagine. Hey, I went to high school with the Sons of Thunder, right? They were members, those two were members of Jesus' inner circle, along with the Apostle Peter, right? We'd hear Peter, James, and John. That's who that James was. He's not the one who wrote the book of James. Instead, it was written by James, the younger half-brother of Jesus. This James, who wrote this epistle, remained an unbeliever until after Jesus' resurrection. So he watched his brother grow up. You know, James was younger, but he watched his older brother as he grew up and went off into this ministry with people following him around. And he never became a believer until after Jesus was resurrected. But then he wrote this epistle. I suppose it would be tough to have, to grow up with a brother who was God. You know, you hope your mom would never say, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" You know, that'd be a tough row to hoe, quite a standard to keep up with. But eventually, he became a key leader in the Jerusalem church. And the Jerusalem church was kind of the mothership of the day. So he, Jesus' brother James, wrote this epistle sometime in the mid-40s A.D. So not that long after Jesus had been crucified and then resurrected. But he wrote it before the controversy between Paul and Peter had ever happened. That controversy where Peter was kind of cozying up to what we call the Judaizers, who believed that Gentiles needed to become Jews before they could become Christians. And Paul said, no. You know, that hadn't happened yet. That clarification hadn't come to the church yet. So James wrote this before that conflict happened and the clarification had come about. So some of the theological standards that we're familiar with today hadn't been fully formalized in the church yet. He wouldn't have written this saying, "Oh yeah, but that thing with Peter and Paul, wait, I should maybe word this differently." He wrote it prior to that happening. Now, for the sake of simplicity and clarity, I'd like us to focus on just one verse from each, from Paul and from James, just so we can directly compare what it was they were teaching and how that would maybe fit together. First of all, from Paul, we'll use Romans 3:28. Paul said, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Okay, pretty clear. And James, as a contrast, James 2:24 said, "You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone." Now that seems to be enough grounds for a fight brewing, right? As we read those two verses, it's a little hard to understand how they can fit together. But let's look at an even more clear-cut, direct comparison, kind of dissecting concepts out of what each of them was saying. We'll look at it this way. Here's the key points from each of those as directly as I can possibly compare them, I think. Paul said a person is justified by faith and not by works of the law. James said a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. Wow, that, you know, if they got together at a party, you'd kind of want to keep them on different parts of the room, right? You probably don't want them coming together in the corner somewhere because it seems like a fight might break out. Well, let's dive in here and understand a little bit more about what each of them was trying to accomplish in what they were writing. First of all, let's think about what Paul was dealing with. One thing we sometimes forget is Scripture is almost always written in response to the context of the person writing. So what was going on in Paul's ministry and in his life when he wrote what he wrote? What was he reacting to, right? And here's some thoughts on that. Paul was counteracting those legalistic Judaizers and focused on faith rather than works as the only means of salvation. Paul refers to genuine saving faith. When he uses the word faith, he means the kind of faith that saves someone. Luther faced some similar problems in medieval Catholic theology, that legalism. So he jumped in alignment with Paul. He saw Paul as a very kindred spirit. And he loved what Paul wrote. He was totally on board with what Paul wrote. So Paul and Luther were both responding to very similar problems in the church at very different times. Paul was responding to the legalism of the Judaizers, trying to make Gentiles be Jews before Christians. Luther was responding to the Catholic Church of the day that was very legalistic and trying to get people to earn their way to their salvation to some extent. So that's why Paul was writing what he wrote, or the way he wrote it. But let's look then at what James was doing. James was counteracting false and empty faith. This was before the Judaizers had come to be known among the believers. So this was a different issue that he was dealing with. What was sometimes might be called quietistic intellectual assent. In other words, what does that mean? That means, sure, I believe, and that's as deep as it goes. Faith that's in the head but never makes it to the heart. That's the thing that James was pushing back against. He wasn't reacting to legalism. He was reacting to what you might call easy believism. Somebody who just said, sure, I could see where that could be true. Yeah, I could see that. It has never made it into my heart. It doesn't impact my life. I don't really take it all that seriously, but I'm willing to say, oh, sure, yep, I can say I believe that, and it doesn't go any deeper than that. That's what James was reacting to. He focused on works as a necessary indicator of saving faith. James is referring to a false faith. When he uses the word faith here, he says faith alone. He's not talking about saving faith without works. He's saying a faith that hasn't really saved, a fake faith, you might say. Wesley, John Wesley, and Charles Wesley, brothers, right? But John is the one we know most, faced similar problems in his day. And Wesley and those who followed him in his theology aligned with James. They said, yeah, the problem isn't so much legalism as it is this easy believism, this empty faith. We need to battle that. So James fought an issue that Wesley later fought, and Luther fought an issue, or Paul fought an issue that Luther later fought, and they jumped on board with each of their favorites and had a hard time seeing how the two could fit together. So that's what we want to understand. How can these things both be true? Well, the logical question to ask then is, who's right? And the reality is, the best answer to that question is a little bit surprising. It's kind of a, I don't know if this is a Scandinavian thing or not, but I know that my father-in-law is kind of fond of this answer. If you say, who's right, Paul or James, his answer would be, yes. Which one's right? Yes. Because they're both right. They're both right. That's like asking, do you like pork chops or steak? Yes, I do. Do you like mashed potatoes or stuffing? Yes, I do. Both, please. Thank you. Right? So we want to take just a little bit broader view of what's going on here. Let's look more, first of all, at what Paul was saying. Remember, we read the first part of this, Paul 8 and, or Ephesians 8 and 9, 2, 8 and 9. But let's add another verse. So Paul said, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. But we need to continue reading. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. And elsewhere, a little further on in Ephesians, Paul said, so Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Well, that sure doesn't sound like someone who thinks works are unimportant, does it? Paul didn't just marginalize works and say that they're just a distraction, they're somehow wrong. He just knew they needed to be in their proper place for the proper purpose, filling the proper role. He clearly expected faith to lead to works in the life of the believer. He didn't reject their importance. He only clarified that they are not a means of salvation. They're a sign of salvation. They're an indicator of genuine faith that leads to salvation. But what about Luther? Did he reject works? Well, let's see what he had to say. I'm behind. Sorry about that. There we go. Oh, it is a living, busy, active thing. This is Luther, this faith. It is impossible for it not to be doing good things incessantly. It does not ask whether good works are to be done, but before the question is asked, it has already done this and is constantly doing them. Whoever does not do such works, however, is an unbeliever. He gropes and looks around for faith and good works, but knows neither what faith is nor what good works are. Yet he talks and talks with many words about faith and good works. Luther clearly is not opposed to good works. He says the same thing that James does. He says works have to be present in a believer's life or they're not a believer. They're a necessary result of faith. He wrote that in his preface to his commentary on the book of Romans. So like Paul, Luther clearly saw works as a necessary part of the Christian life, as an indicator of genuine faith. So Paul, James, and Luther all agreed that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone, and, secondly, that good works are a necessary indicator of genuine saving faith. Works are the smoke, light, and heat that indicate the presence of the fire of faith. Works are the smoke, light, and heat that indicate the presence of the fire of genuine faith. Faith in Jesus is the only means of salvation, and it will always generate good works in the life of a believer. They're inherently connected to each other. They can't exist separate from each other. We can't have one without the other. Lack of one says the other is fake. Can someone do a whole lot of good works without having genuine faith? Sure they can. Happens all the time. But those works aren't genuine works motivated by faith. They're just works trying to earn points somehow. And is it possible for someone to have genuine faith without works? No, but they can have a type of faith, an intellectual faith, that's never moved from their head to their heart. They can say they believe because they read it on a page and say, sure, I'm good with that. But it's never made anything real in their life and never led to works motivated by faith. So those who teach that any focus on works somehow threatens faith, and those who claim that works are a necessary supplement to somehow complete faith, as if faith isn't enough, are both unbiblical. We can't be legalists, but we can't also be intellectual assentists, or whatever they might call them. The truth is in the middle. The truth is the answer is not one or the other. The answer is yes. Both, please. Yes, both, please. You know, often in life, the truth is not a clear-cut choice between right and wrong. Life is not always black and white. For one idea to be right does not always require that the other idea be wrong. If we want to learn to seek and understand the truth, it's important that we take the time to gain a more thorough understanding of all sides so that we can better discern which perspectives or mix of perspectives best represents the whole truth. It's not really about compromise. It's not about, you know, just trying to meet in the middle. It's about the truth actually is in the middle. It's not giving up anything that's true. It's giving up the things that we're thinking are true but aren't, and meeting where the truth actually lives, which is often in between the extremes. True wisdom often is just simply closer to the middle than it is to either extreme. Faith and works are not rivals. They're not in conflict or contrast to each other. They're necessary allies. They're not rivals, they're allies. And we can't have one without the other. They always come in a pair. Please pray with me. Father God, we thank you for the truth of your word. Sometimes things are a little hard to understand. Those who've gone before us, who are far more capable than we, oftentimes struggled too. But eventually, Lord, oftentimes they also came to enlightenment that they've shared and with us and given us insight to give us a head start. Help us to learn from those experiences that of those who've gone before. But help us also to be open, Lord, to your Holy Spirit's work, revealing to us where we're still missing the real truth, where we're missing the picture that you want us to find. Just be at work in our hearts and our minds, we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Whoop, crash. All right, well, let's continue on with hymn number 578, amazing grace.